And here is your textbook, not just for this morning, but for this whole series. And I do want to go over the basic points of the series again. Our series is called Find It All in the Gospel of John. And if you're looking for spiritual truth, not how to make the neutron bomb, but for spiritual truth, and that's far more important than any bomb that could be devised, you're going to find it in seed form, seminal form, in the Gospel of John. Now, the other 65 books of the Bible are vital because they give us details that the Gospel of John does not, but nevertheless, you will find the basic truth right here in the Gospel of John, and it's like a launch point for your further study in the Scriptures. The theme verse for this whole series is John 20, verse 31. But these have been written, I emphasize written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the theme verse. The outline verse for the Gospel of John, this is my opinion, others outline it differently, but it's John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And you have in those three phrases, and I might add, and I'm going to double check this particular edition of the New American Standard. Yes. All right, good for them. They kept the conjunctions there. Some of the newer translations drop the conjunctions between the three phrases. But the conjunctions are important because they separate the divisions of the book. The first four chapters have to do with the way to heaven. These are the evangelism chapters of the Gospel of John. And I might add, before we go any further, that again, while you get other information about evangelism and important information, the basics are right here in these first four chapters. And I'll explain those as we go through this series. But we have evangelism and the important truths concerning it right here in the Gospel of John. Then, the second section, the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. Well, the second section is the longest single section of the book. That's chapters 5 through, I include chapter 17 in this, although you could make the break elsewhere, but I included, I think it's vital to this section. And this is the truth about God. Because, again, as I've said on a number of occasions, the Bible is a book about God. And that's what theology is. It's a message, a word about God. And one of the problems with theology today is men have drifted from that truth and they think that theology is what we make it and that we can toss our speculations and philosophizing into the mix, and when we do, we get nothing but a mess. So, theology is a word about God, and the only word, reliable word about God that we have is in this book. Well, I say it's the only, I'm really in error there. God has given a natural revelation concerning Himself, and it also is entirely true, but it is limited in its nature. It can direct us to the one true God, but it doesn't tell us how we can be saved. And that's what this is all about. Now, the truth, chapters 5 through 17, and then the life, chapters 18 through 21. And this tells us how we can have eternal life. It's through the substitutionary death and the bodily resurrection of Christ, and it is acquired through faith, trusting in Him. That's what believe means. And of course, the word believe is everywhere in this gospel. But we want to look today at what many scholars call the prologue to the Gospel of John. By the way, when you pick up a book to read it, I'm not talking about a work of fiction here particularly, but a serious work, do you ever read the prologue? Many of us just forget about the prologue and leap into chapter 1, but oftentimes you are missing out a great deal if you skip the prologue. Well, if you want to call the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 the prologue, that's all right with me, but you can't skip them because this is the foundational truth, and we're not going to skip them either. Now, the first 18 verses, and we're not going to look at each verse, because our theme today is that Jesus is God's communicator to the world. I believe that that's what these first 18 verses emphasize. There's testimony by John the Baptizer, and it's important. I don't want to minimize this. It's part of the Word of God as well. But that's not our focus today. It is on Jesus, the communicator of God to men. And so if you're looking at your bulletin, you see three outline points here. And the first is that He is the creator of all. Secondly, He's the savior of all. And thirdly, He is the explainer of all. Do you not find benefit when you're looking at something or studying something that someone explains it to you? You know, that's the reason we have classroom work. And I know we're living in a day when so much of our classroom work is done over the internet and this sort of thing. But even in those situations, oftentimes there's a teacher available and perhaps visible if you are set up that way. But anyway, if you have a question, they can explain it to you. Well, we've all got questions about God, and the only one who really explains Him to us is Jesus. And so, that's what we're looking at today. Now, so that I don't get criticized for failure to make the subpoints clear, my best critic always, and she's always one who tells me honestly the situation, and she felt like I had not made clear the points. I'm going to make them very clear so that if you're taking notes, you're going to know ahead of time where we're headed here. So, Jesus is the creator of all. Point one, He was always God. He was always God. That's verses 1 and 2. Point two, He brought everything into existence. That's verse 3. He brought everything into existence. And point three, and we've been down this road in the previous session together, He is the life of all things. Verses 4 and 5. He is the life of all things. So, let's take a look at this. Verses 1 and 2. He was always God. He was always God. And you know these verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The term Word, as many of you know, is a term that, while it can refer to the words of the Scriptures, has a broader meaning. He is the, and I hesitate to do this because an antichrist, and I don't hesitate to use that term, has come up with a what he calls a translation of the Bible, and it's called the Message. But he at least got the concept correct that this term Word, as it's used here, is about a message. It's a message from God. But we could use another term as well. It's the communication from God. He is the communicator. Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think probably most of us here are aware that the Jehovah's Witness translation of this is in error, where they say he was a God. There is no indefinite article in the original language. You have to add it to make it sound right to us in English, but there's nothing in the text here that requires an English edition of the indefinite article A. So it reads perfectly correctly as you're reading it in your translation. The Word was God. It's verse 2 that is unusual, and this translation renders it correctly. He was in the beginning with God. But what our English translations really do not bring out is the reason. Now, the King James says the same was in the beginning with God, and that's not an incorrect translation, but the term that is used here is an indefinite pronoun. I think I'm using the right terminology here. In the masculine gender. So to translate it, he was in the beginning with God, is entirely correct. It's not an it that was in the beginning, it's a he. There's a person involved here, and that's brought out in the original language. The other thing that doesn't come out in our English renderings is the verb was. This, you might think, well, don't you find that everywhere in the Bible? Well, you find it everywhere in English. But you don't find this term everywhere in the Bible, in the original language. It's not unique to this verse, but it's rare. And the reason is because this is simply the past tense of the verb to be. And it's in a form, I hate to make you do a language lesson here, so I'm going to condense it. It's in a form that indicates that there's a never-ending issue here. It's like it's in a... It is a past tense, but it's the past tense of the verb simply to exist, to have existence. And he was always, continuously, in the beginning with God. That's what this verse is telling us. So this is a much more powerful verse in its actual meaning than we ever see in the English translations. But he was always and always will be. But in this context, he was always continuously in the beginning with God. And so, he always was God. And, of course, as we will see, he always will be God. He will never be anything less than God. Now, before we get to this point, I want to point out he wasn't always a human being. He became a human being at a certain point in time. We'll get to that just a little later. But he was always God from the beginning of all things. Now, verse 3 brings us to the fact that he brought everything into existence. And this is as good a translation as I suppose we could have, but I'm going to retranslate it for you in a minute. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, I already mentioned the use of a form of the verb to be, and now I'm going to use it again. All things came into existence. Everything exists through him. And apart from him, nothing exists that does exist. That is what this verse is saying. Everything that exists, I don't care what it is, other than God himself, because he's before all things. But when we're talking about things, created things, everything that exists exists through him. He is, and the preposition through is entirely correct here. It is through his agency that everything exists that really does exist. And that includes the things that you and I can't see. You can't, let's keep this simple. Not because you're simple, but I'm just trying to not get into the miry depths here. You can't see the electricity that is making this amplification possible. You can see the results of it, even the lights here that are run by electricity. You can see the effect of the electricity, but you can't see the electricity itself. You can't see angels under normal circumstances, but they exist too. You can't see the gamma rays that are bombarding us, or whatever kind of rays are doing that right now, but they exist. And they exist only through Him. He's the agency that brought them into existence. So when you go back to the first chapter of Genesis and you read, God said, light exist, and that's how it reads in the Hebrew, it comes into being. And He's the one who spoke it into being. Now, you say, wow, my mind's boggled. Well, my mind's boggled too. But that's what the written word of God tells us. So He brought everything into existence. And finally, He is the life of all things. Verses 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here again, we went over this in some detail in last week's message, but I just simply want to point out that in Him was life. Now, it's not that He became alive, it's part of His nature. He is life, and the life became the light of all men. And the light shines in the darkness. And again, good translation. It continues to shine in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. One of the commentators liked to use the word, in fact, I think actually it may be the old American standard, the original American standard, that uses the word apprehend. Apprehend, and I like that word. It did not, the darkness does not apprehend the light. It doesn't understand that it's even there. And there is, of course, some deep spiritual truth here. We're not going to go into all that this morning, but just simply to say that there's a distinction between light and darkness, and there's no mixture of the two. Well, Jesus is the creator of everything. You have to start with that truth. But from our personal point of view, Jesus is the Savior of all. He's the Savior of all men. Point number, well, let me go through all three of them again. Point number one, most do not receive Him. That's verses 10 and 11. Most do not receive Him. We don't like to think that that's true, but it is true. Most reject Him. Point number two, believers become children of God. Verse 12. Those who do receive, and that's just another way of saying believe, as verse 12 makes clear, those who do believe become children of God. Verse 12. And verse 13, the children, what children? The children of God are spiritually reborn. They are spiritually reborn. Verse 13. So, let's look at each of those. First of all, verses 10 and 11. I encourage you to read the verses between John's testimony. But in verse 10, He, that is the light, was in the world, and the world and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. The world did not know Him. They didn't recognize Him. Think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did any of, you know, the Mediterranean world was under the rule of the Romans at this point. Do you think that Caesar Augustus, and we read about him in the Lucan account of the birth of Christ, do you think that Caesar Augustus was aware of what was going on? The most important event in human history, so to speak, in a little town of Bethlehem in what you and I would call the Holy Land, do you think Caesar knew about it? He didn't know. Neither did anybody else of great importance. Herod the Great did not know until some magi from the east came and told him. He didn't know anything was going on in Bethlehem. So, no, most do not receive him. The world does not receive him. He came to his own, verse 11 says, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, this is a special reference to the Jewish people. And although there were some that were looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you discover some of these people when you read the Bible text about the birth of Jesus, they were looking for the Messiah to appear, but most were not. Even though they knew the messianic prophecies. And we talked about this a while back during the Christmas season, but our point here is that most Jewish people did not know anything was happening. And even after it happened, most of them did not care. They did not care. Again, and I know that Herod was not by birth a Jew, but he was the ruler of the Jews at that particular point in time. He couldn't even be troubled to go himself to Bethlehem or to send any of his own people, the priests and the scribes who knew all these truths from the Old Testament. They sent these strangers to Bethlehem, the Magi. And he said, and if you find anything, you know, let me know about it, and I'll come and worship him too, the filthy liar. But anyway, our point, I have no problem about calling him that. He was that. He was a son of Satan. John 8:44. He was one of the children of the devil, and the deeds that your father does, you want to do. You want to be just like him. He was a murderer from the beginning. And that certainly is what Herod the Great was. Well, in any event, I'm sorry, I've digressed just a bit here. But back to our text. Most of those who were of his own people, the Jewish people, did not receive him. But we come now to point two. Believers become children of God. And that's the point of verse 12. Your memory verse today, if you haven't already memorized it. But as many as received him, some did, not many, but some did. Most do not receive him. And that's true today. Most do not receive him. But as many as do receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's what it means to receive Christ. It means to believe in him. And believe, I think we went over this last time, but we'll go over it a lot in this series. Believe means to trust in, to rely upon, to put your full confidence in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so those who do so become children of God. The lost of this world, and that was every one of us before we put our trust in Christ, but the lost of this world do not trust in him. They trust in themselves in one way or another. And every religion in the world, other than biblical Christianity, every other religion in the world is based on works and self-effort. Only those who put their trust in Christ alone are the children of God. And then thirdly, the children are spiritually reborn. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, I don't know how many commentators want to argue about the meaning of blood, the will of the flesh, and the will of man, and go down all kinds of what my dear one calls pig paths to explain what all this means. And they miss the point. Forget about those three elements for a moment and just look at the main point. Who were born of God. That's the main point of this sentence. Now, it's not that the other elements have no meaning, and I'll go over those in just a second, but the main point of the sentence is that the children of verse 12 are born of God. They are born spiritually. Now, our word, born, or phrase, born again, it's actually just one word in the original, but the phrase born again does not appear in verse 13, but that's what it's talking about. And it will appear, as you well know, in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. So we'll get to that in due course as well. But they are born of God. It means that they have another birth. And if they're born of God, it has to be a spiritual rebirth. There can be no other point, and that's the point of this sentence, the point of this verse. So, what does not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, what does all that mean? Well, words have meaning in their context. You've heard this from me many times before. I'm not going to beat on this drum a great deal, but they do have meaning in their context, but apart from their context, you can make them mean whatever you want them to mean. And you can't take these phrases out of their context. They're not born of blood, that is, they're not born because they're born into a particular race. And for original readers of this gospel, it probably indicated that you're not saved just because you're a Jew. A lot of people think that that's all there is to it, if you're born into the right group. And we use that today. You know, you're born into a family, and granddaddy was a preacher, and daddy was something else, you know, Sunday school teacher. And so, you know, granddaddy was born again, he was saved, and daddy was saved, and so I'm in that family, I must be saved too. Now, I don't think anybody in this room thinks that that's the case. But, you know, there are a lot of people who seem to think that that's the case. I've been born into a Christian family, and so therefore, you know, I must be a Christian. And the Bible says that's not true. Each one of us, just like each one of us is born individually in the natural sense, each one of us has to be born individually, spiritually as well. And then, not of the will of the flesh. Well, you know, the term flesh here can talk about the body and the lusts of the flesh or something like that. But again, what does it mean in this context, in contrast to being born spiritually? The flesh, we're going to read about this later in John's Gospel, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. And I submit to you that in this context, all that this is talking about is that no one is saved because their natural self wants to be saved. We are saved because God calls us. The Spirit woos us. He draws us. We'll talk about that in John 16, so just get ready for it. But that's, in my opinion, what is meant here. Nor of the will of man. And again, it's the word for a male here, and people want to argue about all this sort of thing. But it's not the will of man to be saved. It's the flesh doesn't want to be saved, and men are not saved simply because they will it to be so. This is talking about people who speculate and have all these various philosophies about how to get from here to heaven, and all of them are just that. They're nothing but speculations. It is not the will of man. This is not saying that we don't make a choice. We do make choices. And it's not because we as human beings come up with a way to get to heaven. It is the will of God. It is His way to heaven. I am the way. There is no other way. It's only Jesus Christ. It's not my will that makes it so. We are born of God. So, the children are spiritually reborn. Verse 13. And again, I would simply say to you, never lose sight of the main point of the verse. Who were born of God. That is the main point. Finally, Jesus is the explainer of all. He explains everything. Now, if the Bible were not a book about spiritual truth, you know, I used this silly illustration a while ago, could Jesus explain to you how to make a neutron bomb? Sure he could. He knows everything. So if it was his desire to tell you how to do that, he could tell you how to do that. He could explain everything. Does he want to explain to you the ins and outs of electricity and angelic beings? And by the way, the Bible has a lot to say about angels, as you know. Well, the point is, yes, he could tell you anything. But this book is not about those other subjects. It's about God. It's a message from God about God. And so, that's what you find explanation for in this book. And he explains everything in this book, again, in John's Gospel, at least in seminal form. But throughout the Bible, he explains everything that he wants us to know and that we need to know. And some of you here have heard me say before, there are things in the Bible that we are told, and I would like more explanation. But it's not his desire to give me more explanation at this juncture. And so, there are some other things I'd be happy to know, but it's probably not for my good to know them. I'll go back to my silly illustration about bombs. Could he tell me how to make a bomb? Sure he could. Would it be good for me to do that, to know that? Probably not. I'd probably misuse that information. In fact, I can think of ways right now I'd like to misuse that kind of information. But in any event, he has told us everything spiritual we need to know. And here is the division of this section. Verse 14, he is filled with grace and truth. He is filled with grace and truth. He is the creator of grace and truth. That's verse 17. You can see we're moving down through the chapter, or down through this section. And finally, thirdly, he alone can tell us about God. Verse 18. He alone can tell us about God. It's hard for me to leave that alone even now. Confucius cannot tell you about God. And neither can Muhammad. He's the only one who can really tell us the truth about God. So, let's look first of all. He is filled with grace and truth. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He became a human being at a point in time. We've already talked about that, and I think everyone in this room knows about that. It is a point in time, the time when the Holy Spirit brought about conception in the Virgin Mary. And from that point, he became a human being. And so, when he was grown and when he revealed himself publicly to people, we, that is, John, the writer of this gospel, and the others, we beheld his glory. His glory speaks of who he is, his very nature. And he says, we beheld glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The only begotten means that he is unique. There is no other like him. Now, we'll talk more about this in John chapter 3. But right now, I need to emphasize for you that the term only begotten doesn't refer to his conception. He has always been, so to speak, the only begotten. That is, he is uniquely different from everyone else and everything else. And from the moment of his conception, he was even more unique and more of his own generation, because there has never been anyone before him, nor will there be later anyone who is completely God and completely human being, completely man. He is entirely unique, the only one of his kind. And in particular, what they saw was that he was full of grace and truth. Now, this section of John's Gospel is the last place you're going to see that combination of words. I explained this last week. The Gospel of John is about grace from chapter 1 through chapter 21. But the word grace is not going to appear again after this section. But truth will. In fact, the word truth, I think I said last week, and it's still true, you basically have to take two of the other New Testament writings and combine them before you come up with the same number of references to truth as you do just in John's Gospel. And so, he is full of grace and truth. And that is the emphasis of his communication to you and me, the grace of God and the truth of God. He is filled with grace and truth. When we lived in Alabama, you know, every section of the country has its own colloquialisms, and we had a saying there, usually negative, and we would say, well, so-and-so is just covered up with themselves, covered up with this or the other thing, pride or whatever it might be. They're just so full of themselves. Well, that's the term used here. He is covered over with grace and truth. Covered from head to foot, covered in every way with grace and truth. What a wonderful Savior. Well, he also is the explainer in this regard, that he is the creator of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, there's two separate words here, and I'm not sure if the King James may say given in both cases, I can't remember. But these are two separate words. The law, as important as it was given through Moses. What is important here? Well, the first thing is this. It was a gift. It was given just like if you needed a handkerchief, I'd give you the handkerchief out of my pocket. It's just a general word for given. And it did not originate with Moses. He was the conduit, if you will. It was given through him. But by contrast, grace and truth, there's our two words again, were realized through Jesus Christ. And the term here translated realized means to bring into existence. Once again, it's the same word slightly different form, but the same word that we encountered back earlier in this chapter, in verse 3, to bring something into existence. So grace and truth were brought into existence through Jesus Christ. And so here we have the contrast between Moses and Christ. You'll see it again in Hebrews chapter 3. Moses was a mediator as a servant, but Jesus Christ is the mediator because of his sonship. And there's a vast difference between the two. Well, we see it here as well. He is the one who brought grace and truth into existence. And finally, he alone can tell us about God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, contrast with your other translations. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Well, I have no problem either way because he is the only begotten Son of God. And the problem is that there is a manuscript discrepancy. The absolutely earliest versions of John's Gospel say the only begotten God. And he is the only begotten God because he is the unique Son of God. He is distinct from the Father. He is distinct from the Spirit. He is the only begotten, no one like him, even more so after the incarnation. But our point here is not so much which is the correct rendering. Both are correct. But I think that many scribes, especially after they came to the thinking, and it didn't take them long, the thinking that they could manipulate the Word of God to suit them, wanted to avoid any implication that Jesus was God because he was created to be God. That's not what this text is saying, and that desire to avoid that comes from a failure to understand what the phrase only begotten really means. Nevertheless, just that was by way of explanation. Why is he the only one who can tell us who the Father is? Well, let's look at the verse again. No one has seen God at any time. And when John's Gospel was written, that's entirely true. Even Moses, of whom there was no greater prophet in Israel than Moses, and spoke to God face to face, or literally lip to lip, in other words, like I'm talking to you right now, he encountered the pre-incarnate Christ when he spoke with God in the tent of meeting, up on the mountain, and this sort of thing. But you may recall that when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, he had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. He couldn't look on God's, and he was told it'd kill you if you did this. So because I love you, Moses, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock until I pass by. Well, Jesus Christ is God's communicator to the world, and he's the only one who can explain who God is. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this phrase, who is in the bosom of the Father, I immediately think about the Last Supper. The human scribe of this gospel was the one who at the Last Supper reclined in Jesus' bosom. He had the most intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And in consequence, the Son has the most intimate relationship with the Father. And he's always had that relationship. He's in the bosom of the Father. Not even on the bosom of the Father, but in the bosom of the Father. And so, who could better explain who God is than one who has this intimacy with God? personal knowledge of who God is. And then finally the phrase, he has explained him. This is, again, not unique to John's gospel, but almost. I think there's only one other place in the Bible where that term is used. But the point is that he has told forth or shown forth or expounded. Our word exegesis, for those of you who encounter that word, comes out of this word, but our modern use of that term is not exactly what this word means. He has shown forth, he has expounded, told out what he knows to us. Now, can you imagine a greater privilege for mere human beings than to be the recipients of that kind of knowledge of God? That's why this gospel, as well as the other 65 books of the Bible, were written, so that we might know who God is. And Jesus is the one who explains to us everything that we need to know about God. Jesus is God's communicator to the world. I trust that he's communicated to you as well. And perhaps even today, you've learned something that you didn't know before about the great communicator. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to gather together as the children of God who have been born not of any human effort or will, but of God. Thank you for that high and holy privilege, and may the one who brought it to pass on our behalf, Jesus the Son of God, receive all the glory, asking it all in his name. Amen.